This is not necessarily the straightforward passage. For those of you who are familiar with Leviticus, it would be, but I'm going to hedge my bets and say that most of you are not familiar with Leviticus in the same way that it might not be the easiest book to grapple with. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to try and hedge our bets a little bit and say that there is a problem in this, and we're going to talk about what the problem is, that there is a solution. And you have to go up at the end because it's a question mark, because it's a solution. And the other one is that there is the solution, full stop, that it's done and finished. So we've got the problem, the solution, and the solution. So you have to listen very carefully to the way I say my words. And since I have a head cold, all the best with trying to interpret what bit's a question and what bit's an emphatic statement. So listen carefully to these words. Some of you will know these as very familiar. And we'll say, I'll try my best to perform them appropriately. Yet here's a spot, out damned spot, I say, 1, 2, why then 'tis time to do it. Hell is murky, fie, my lord, fie. A soldier and a feared, what need we fear? Who knows it when none can call our power to accompany? Yet who would have thought the old man to have so much blood in him? The thane of Fife had a wife. Where is she now? What will these hands ne'er be clean? No more of that, my lord, no more of that. You mar all of this with your starting. And here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Wash your hands, put on your nightgown. Look not so pale. I tell you again, Banquo's buried. He cannot come out of On's grave. We have the words of Lady Macbeth from the Scottish play that you're not supposed to say out loud, lest lightning strikes you. I think that's the old thing. But this is her sleepwalking at night, and she's the perfect picture of the guilty soul in turmoil. She can't sleep, so she sleepwalks. She utters out loud what she dare not whisper while awake and in daylight, let alone posted on Facebook. She certainly wasn't living the Insta life at this point. She confesses to being involved in 3 murders, and her soul is tortured. The blood of King Duncan is soaked into her flesh, and try as she can't get the stain of it from her memory. Try as she can, the smell of the murder has clung onto the very insides of her nostril, that she says all the perfumes of Arabia are not going to get this smell away. Lady Macbeth is the perfect picture of a conscience racked with guilt, and no idea what to do with it. So when we gather here this morning, we may not, I have to say may not, come in here with our hands soaked in the bloods of our enemies, trying desperately to get them clean. But each of us, if given a moment, can think of something that we've done, something that we've said, something that we have failed to do that sits like an ugly stain on our conscience. That try as we might, we just cannot ignore that blotch on our soul, that we cannot excuse the mar of our conscience, and we cannot remove the smudge that makes us filthy. No matter what we try to do in life, whether we try to simply ignore it or simply hope for the best, or we try to medicate it, there is no way of getting our conscience fixed. There's no way of setting what has gone wrong right. There's no way that we can replace our conscience. We can't go to the shop and get a new one. My glasses, you might not be able to see from here, are held together this morning by blue tack because Sophie thought it was really funny last week because they do bend the other way to see how far the other way they would bend, and so the leg snapped off. And so my poor horrified wife has gone around all week going, nope, I can't see the blue tack. We're safe again for another day. And I went into Specsavers, got myself a new pair of glasses, and they said they'll be with you next week. And so what I'm doing is I'm setting aside time now to say, next week, when you see my new glasses, positive comments only, please. But it's that idea that I can't go with my broken conscience, with my stained conscience, with that blotch on my soul, into a shop on the high street and say, can I have a brand new conscience, please? This one's a bit broken. And they'll say, what did you do with it? And you go, oh, well, I've done many things to my conscience. But it just doesn't seem to work anymore. All it does is accuse me. Because of this unclean conscience that we have, we live the lives of the accused people and not the excused people. We live lives of the forsaken and not of the forgiven. And because of this, we cannot draw near to God. God is holy and cannot abide in the presence of sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. How could we ever hope to draw near to such a God? This is our problem this morning if we've come in here with a guilty and broken conscience and we don't know what to do about it. What shall we do with this conscience? Can it ever be cleansed? Can we ever be truly clean? What are we going to do with this conscience? Well, twice in our passage, I'm not sure if you noticed, maybe when David was reading it out, we're spoken to about our problem. In verse 9, we're told that under the old covenant and under the old system of worship, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So that's our solution. But our solution is later. In order to give the game away, verse 14, we're told, if the flesh was purified through the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? And later in chapter 10, verse 22, we're told that we can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So we're going to spend some time talking about the solution. The first part, the first 10 verses. And our passage opens with a whistle-stop tour of the old tabernacle. The writer mentions the furniture and the structure of the tent. There was a lampstand, a table with bread with presents on it. There was an altar of incense. There was the Ark of the Covenant pictured above, which was laden with gold. This was from a recent excavation around about the 1940s by the famous archaeologist Indiana Jones. And so this is what they reckon it might have looked like. And this is... what he's talking about, things that are tangible, things that can be seen, things that can be touched, things that you know what it looks like because you've the descriptions of it right in front of you. You have a golden box with golden angels with their wings touching on the top. And inside this box were the Ten Commandments, and beside it, Aaron's staff, which budded, and a small jar of manna. And so you have these two cherubim sitting on top. And they were warrior angels, and they're crafted facing one another, wings touching one another, and they were molded onto the lid of the ark, which was called the mercy seat. This was the place that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went through the curtain, he would sprinkle there the blood of the sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. Now, architecture reveals your theology. When you walk into this place as a visitor, or maybe your first time here, what was the first thing you're bound to notice? It's this. This hunk of wood that I'm standing on, this pulpit, because in the Presbyterian tradition, the preaching of the Word of God is central. When you walk into your local chapel, what's the first thing you see? Where are your eyes drawn? Your eyes are drawn to the front, to the altar, because in Catholic theology, the Mass takes precedence over everything else. When you walk into an Eastern Orthodox church, your eyes are drawn once again to the altar, but the altar is hidden behind a box. You can't go in there. It's like the tabernacle. Nobody sees what happens behind the box but the priest who goes in, and then there they hold this idea of mystery that happens in behind. Your architecture reveals your theology. How you build your church tells what's important. It's the same then when God gave the Israelites descriptions of the tabernacle for them to build. The job of the tabernacle was to communicate the holiness and the presence of God. Everything was made with gold, silver, and bronze. Items were overlaid with gold, and everything about it was there to tell a story. And it was to function as one large no-entry sign. And so the problem with our first solution is that we have restricted access. There's a storybook that we read to Sophie every night. It's called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. And it's really just a walkthrough of how we've gone from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle in the temple, and onto the cross, and the story about the curtain that hangs in the middle. And it has this little line within it that we can almost get Sophie now to repeat, that it is good to be with God, but that because of our sin, we can't come in. And that's the line of the tabernacle. It's good to be with God, come close, but because of your sin, you can't come in. The decorations of the tabernacle pointed to the separation that sin had brought between God and man. The author points us to the division between the holy place where the priests operated and to the most holy place where the high priest went in only one day a year. The tabernacle retold the story of the exile from Eden. The decorations were there to remind people of a garden. The cherubim sewn onto the curtain which split the tabernacle into two chambers were to remind the people of the angels who patrolled the east of the Garden of Eden with flaming swords to block the way back to the Tree of Life. The cherubim on the ark also acted as a symbolic reminder of the division that now lies in place because of the fall. The mercy seat, the throne of God on earth, is barred by mighty warriors. It's like trying to break into Windsor Palace, but with significantly less hope of getting past the palace guard. Even the doorway to the tabernacle was set up to remind the people from where they come from. After the fall, Adam and Eve are sent into exile east of Eden. And where was the door? It was on the east side. So you had to come in from exile to remind yourself that you're coming from outside of the presence of God, coming into the presence of God. And it functioned like a little Eden, where you could come into this presence of God, but unlike Eden, you could not walk with God in the cool of the day. Instead, the divisions of the tabernacle were to constantly reiterate the division that existed between God and his people. Gentiles can come, but only so far. Jewish women can come, but only a little closer. Men can come closer again. Priests, closer still. Levites, closer still. The high priest, right into the very presence of God, but then only once a year after he's performed a whole list of rituals and sacrifices and to make sure that he is cleansed from within as well. In verse 8, we're told in a very difficult verse, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Now, what he's talking about here is that the Holy Spirit is teaching us about what Jesus was going to do through the tabernacle. The presence to God is cut off because sacrifice for sin must always be offered. Therefore, you cannot go in beyond the curtain until the perfect sacrifice comes. So while sacrifices are still being offered, the way into the most holy place is barred. But when the sacrifices no longer have to be offered, when Jesus himself has come, the way into the most holy place is open. And that's what he's really saying. And that's why we can now sing, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." There is restricted access in the tabernacle, but the problems with our first solution continue because the old covenant only offered a partial cleansing. Even though there was restricted access in the temple, the mercy of God is shown in that though division between people and God still stands, he still says, "Come close." If you've ever got to the month of March in your Bible reading plan and you start at Genesis 1 on January the 1st, then you're probably getting very close to Leviticus, and that will start to tell you about how to kill things and how to kill things right. And in that, that's actually God saying, "Come close to me. Have a meal with me. Come and have fellowship with me. Let me pay for your sin and come and know who I am." That's what Leviticus is about. How do people who don't know and can't draw near to God, how can they draw near to a holy God? But none of these sacrifices could actually remove your sin. None of them could actually cleanse your conscience. As the author of Hebrews will go on to say, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. My car is a point of contention in the house because it is filthy. And the closest it gets to being washed is when it rains. And on the occasion that I do take it down to somebody else to get it washed, then I like to stand back and look at my car and go, "Wow, Von car is spotless, isn't it?" And then I get inside and I see the coffee cups and I see the wrappers and the sweets that I hope are never found. And I find the service outlines from about 2 years ago shoved into some corner of the car seat. And I find coins lying everywhere. And I go, it's bogging on the inside. These guys have only cleaned the outside. And that's what the old covenant offered you. You can be clean on the outside, but inside you're still as filthy as you ever were. An outward cleansing that did no good. That's why Jeremiah dreamt of a day when the law would be written on our hearts on the inside. That's why Ezekiel sang of a day when God would take this heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that beated and longed after God. That the old covenant did all that it could possibly do, but it never did enough. Something better was needed. All the sacrifices in the world could not ease the most disturbed soul that walked this earth. The better covenant of Christ promised a washing from the inside out. And this is why the author says that the sacrifices cannot affect the conscience of the worshiper. And so if there's a limited and partial cleansing, there's a limited pardon. You don't walk away completely free. This was all very temporary as well. The high priest goes in once a year, performs his duty, sprinkles the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice, and comes out and declares, "We have atonement with God." Then on the way home, somebody cuts you off on the way back to Bethlehem from Jerusalem, and you swear out loud at them and curse them all the way to hell for what they've done to you. Well, that's it. Your atonement's gone. And you write on the calendar, 364 days to go until atonement again. It was as fragile as that. You have atonement, but you could lose it really quickly. No atonement that was offered here for transgressions and offenses which were deliberate. Did you notice that in the passage? It says that the high priest goes in for the unintentional sins of the people. So the things you didn't even realize that you had done wrong, those are paid for. But when you picked up the stone and you killed your brother in anger, that's not covered on the Day of Atonement. Something's still wrong. Something's not right. So what is Lady Macbeth to do? Lady Macbeth has no hope. Where can she go under her strained conscience under the old covenant? She can go nowhere. Nowhere but to the hope of a new covenant in Hebrews 8 and verse 12. For God says, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." For someone whose conscience is racked with guilt, Hebrews is a remedy to it all. Here is a message of eternal forgiveness. God declared through Jeremiah what he would do, and through Christ he accomplishes it. The sacrifice of Jesus purges us of our unworthiness and takes away that thick curtain that hangs between us and God. No other book in the Bible goes through such pain to tell us that we have a hope, that we have an assurance, that we have a confidence, that we can draw near because of Jesus, and that God's people receive undeserved forgiveness. And that is the mercy. God will be merciful to us. God will take on willing and knowing amnesia when it comes to our sin, that we would be standing in front of him as if we had never sinned a day in our life, never raised a tiny fist in rebellion, never stole, never murdered, never lusted, never gossiped, never lied, never did anything wrong, that we would be spotless, that we would be clean, that we would be forgiven, that we would be washed to the point that we would stand before the Almighty himself and say, "Lord, how can I come in? Can you not see my sin?" And he would say, "What sin? I see only Jesus, my beloved servant and my only son." On that day, when we stand in front of him, we'll feel the need to confess everything. But he won't listen. He's promised to have willing amnesia when it comes to our sins, and we hide in behind Christ, and his perfection takes over. That is what is coming. He is the solution, full stop. And here now we move, as the writer says in verse 11, to the good things that have come through Christ, that Jesus has entered the greater and more perfect tent in the heavens, taking the blood not of an animal, but of his very own blood in there. So we've got to ask, why is this sacrifice and covenant better, and how can it cleanse our conscience? Well, first of all, we see that he secures our redemption. We're told he secures for us an eternal redemption. And that, as the writer goes on to say, the blood of unwilling goats, sheep, and bulls could only pay for the sins committed up to the point of that sacrifice. All debt was wiped up to that moment, and then should you leave on the Day of Atonement and somebody cuts you off on the way home and you curse them to hell, you're back to square one. Your sin at that point wasn't paid for. I remember being in primary school, and this is going to make me look like a really deep thinker from the age of nothing, but I felt I could tell you all this anyway. And me and my friends talking about, right. So I go and I pray to God and I say, Jesus, forgive me of all my sins. Is that me, all my sins up until the age of 9 paid for? Or is that all my sins up until the age of 10 paid for? I mean, do I have to keep asking for forgiveness every day, or is it a one-off thing? What if I ask Jesus to forgive me for my sin, and then I go upstairs, and my sister's mean to me, and I punch her, and then I go outside, and something terrible happens, and I die? Do I go to hell because I punched my sister? Jesus had paid for all my sins except for the one that I punched my sister with. Is that how this works? Has anybody else ever had this thought? Or is this just me, at 9 years old, plagued with my own guilt and sin? But this is how some people seem to view redemption. That it's until I pray, oh Lord, forgive me for what I've done, then all my sins up to that point have been paid for, and somehow now I must live this life of perfection afterwards. But what we're told here is that we have an eternal redemption, that your sins, past, present, future, paid for. Everything paid for. Your account is clear. In fact, it's more than that. Your account isn't just clear sitting at zero. Your account has been topped up with Jesus' righteousness poured in on top of it. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And it's almost as if at that point we want to go, well, this is too much good news. I can't take it anymore. How could it be that God has forgiven me, not just for what I have done, what I am doing, but what I am going to do before I even do it? Well, it requires an eternal being to forgive you from eternity, to secure an eternal redemption. How could a bull that has barely lived a year pay for your sin? But if the eternal God himself steps down onto earth and takes on human flesh and goes to the cross having lived a perfect life, and dies there in your and my place, he secures for us an eternal redemption, because he is not just Jesus the man hanging on the cross, but he is Jesus the Son of God, the eternal Son hanging on the cross. And therefore sins past, present, and future gone. So every one of us has the opportunity to walk out of here today with the knowledge that that black mark that we think sits on our soul, as far as God's concerned, gone. That the writer John, when he wrote his first epistle, he says that since we have Jesus, who is an advocate with the Father, that he has paid for each and every sin. Not just the wee ones that we think that we can forgive on a human level, but the ones that we think on a human level are much bigger than that. Each and every. Gone. Forgiven. Secured. Redeemed. What does that mean for our assurance of faith? It means that God will not let you go. He has bought you with a price. You are no longer your own, but you belong to him, body and soul. This is the good news of why the solution is better than the solution. You could never be truly sure in the old covenant that you were actually forgiven. You could never be truly sure that your sins were all gone. But under Jesus, we have the confidence of the very word of God telling us it's gone. The blood of Jesus paid for all sins committed in the believer's life. And so, as St. Augustine says, repentant tears wash out the stain of guilt because they are trusting in Jesus' sacrifice. And as we sing, oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. This idea of redemption carries with it too the idea of buying you back from slavery, to have paid the price in order to set somebody free, to redeem them. And it's by Christ's death that the way that was blocked to the presence of God and to the seat of mercy was cut open. In the very moment of his death, the curtain in the temple dividing the holy place from the most holy place, torn in two from top to bottom, as if God the Father himself with his own bare hands took the curtain and just rent it in two. The way was open. His death paid the final sacrifice. No more sacrifices are needed to come in here. It's not just on one day you can come in here. It's not just one man who can come in here, but it is the people of God who now have access to the very mercy of God every single day. This is why in John's gospel, at the end, Jesus bellows from the cross, "It is finished." That the years of repetitive, inadequate, limited sacrifices were finished. That the atonement that all sacrifices had looked forward to now found their completion in him who had written them in the first place. Jesus on the cross cries out what Aaron could only have dreamt of saying on the Day of Atonement. What every other high priest could not ever imagine have said on the Day of Atonement. Jesus on the cross, the great high priest, declares, "It's finished. It's done. There's no more blood now has to be shed." And this is why in the description of the heavens and the new earth at the end of Revelation, John draws attention to the fact that there is no temple. This redemption that Jesus accomplished is an always and forever finished, because we have an always and forever redemption. And so therefore this morning, I want to bless those of you who go out of this place and are found in Christ with the good news that your conscience is clear. In verse 13, we're reminded that the purification offered by the sprinkling of the blood of animals was only for outward things, only the flesh purified. But inside, just like my car, just like Lady Macbeth's conscience, they were always lacking. But the writer draws our attention to say that if these sacrifices obtained an outward washing, how much more does the blood of Jesus not just wash you on the outside, but on the inside? You would lift up the spot that's on your conscience and say, "Well, look at this." And he would say, "Look at what? I see nothing." You are redeemed, you are secure, you are free from dead works that achieve nothing, and now you may go with a conscience that is cleansed in order to serve God in good faith. If you've grown up in the church like I have, we can be guilty of being a bit blasé about the good news that we've been forgiven. We can kind of almost say it in the same sentence as what we're having for dinner tonight. "Yes, I know Jesus has forgiven my sins, and I'm hoping to have a chicken dinner when I get home." It's almost as if we haven't quite remembered. But being in the presence of someone who has come to Christ from outside the faith or from another religion or who knew nothing of him growing up, you can almost taste the good news again with them as they're so passionately thankful for what it means to be forgiven, washed clean, to have that stain of a guilty conscience cleansed and to be redeemed and to be free, that the gospel really is the good news that God has done it. And that as Christ offered himself up to the Father by the eternal Spirit, we are this day eternally redeemed. Let's pray together.